Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for that little chorus that we've sung. And we know there is no other way than to live in a total dependence upon you, to trust and to obey, and by the new covenant, to just honor you. And so, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have tonight to come again to your precious word, to trust the Holy Spirit, to focus our eyes afresh on the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would deliver us from human wisdom and sophistry and flesh and blood, and that you'd save this time from being a waste, and that you'd turn our eyes to Christ. Thank you that you're doing it now, that you're going to continue to do it. We pray that by the revelation of Christ, we might be set free. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'll ask you to open, please, to Genesis chapter, 2 or 3. We welcome you to our little study of this great book of Genesis. We have completed our look at the first two chapters. We've called the first two chapters the Creator and His Recreation. We've traced out, at least in shadow, what we think is some of the spiritual intention of God's heart in these two chapters. The 6 days of recreation picture God's finished work of redemption. And in story form, it spells out for us, it explains to us the work of God. And day one, He gave light. And day six, He created man in His image. And all the way from every day, from the time light first begins to dawn until we're conformed to the image of Christ, the physical illustrates the spiritual. And then that finished work was followed by a sabbatical rest, the seventh day. That also tells a spiritual story. Then, as God unveils His Word, that was followed by the revelation of the Garden of Eden. That also tells a story. And that was followed by the institution of marriage. And that also tells a spiritual story. Those four pictures, the 6 days of recreation, the seventh day of rest, the Garden of Eden, and marriage, the institution of marriage. All of that describes God's recreation in our hearts when we come to know the Lord and when we go on in union with the Lord. First, God finishes the work. Then He brings us into rest. The Garden of Eden is heaven on earth. It's God's illustration of what the Christian life can be like, ought to be like, a heaven on the earth. And then finally, and we looked at it last time, marriage illustrating wedded bliss with Him, our union with the Lord Himself, relationship with Him. That's how the Bible begins. The Bible begins with good news. The Bible begins with God fixing that which is broken. The Bible begins with God recreating and bringing out of emptiness and waste and chaos something good, something wonderful, something beautiful. All of that physical is intended by God to illustrate the spiritual. And so the first two chapters are big. They're great with God and the love of God and the grace of God and the goodness of God. In those two chapters, I hope we've seen His heart together, His intentions and His purposes for us. But as you know, it didn't continue that way. That's how it started, the first two chapters. But this evening, we come to the study of chapter 3 and 4. Those two chapters ought to be studied together as the fall into sin and the terrible consequences that resulted from that fall into sin. I just want to introduce it this evening, and then next time we'll pick it up in a little detail as we study the fall. Genesis chapter 3 is a very important chapter in the history of redemption, God's story of redemption. And I think the word fall that we use, man fell, I think that's an excellent word because it exactly describes what happened in Genesis chapter 3. We're told by so-called thinkers, and I say so-called because they're not, but we're told that man was made by the process of evolution. And of course, Genesis 3 is the exact opposite of that. You see, evolution says man starts at the bottom and is working his way up. Genesis chapter 3 shows man started at the top, and he's not working his way up. He went straight down to the bottom. And that's what chapter 3 is all about. Genesis 3 is so important in the history of redemption because it shows man's desperate need for the Lord, his desperate need for salvation. He needs to be saved. You've got the rest of the Bible as God's answer to Genesis chapter 3. You've got the first two chapters which introduce God's heart. You got the last two chapters which show man finally restored. And in between, you've got God's answer to chapter 3. If you were to ask me to select one chapter out of the entire Bible that would be the most strategic, the most important single chapter in the Bible, I wouldn't even hesitate. I would say the most important chapter in the Bible is Genesis chapter 3. Of all the chapters in the Bible, because if you understand Genesis chapter 3, you've taken a forward step in the knowledge of the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible is the solution to Genesis chapter 3. That's what the whole Bible is about. And that's why this is such a strategic chapter. So we just can't read this chapter la la la, because this chapter, in this chapter, the entire human race was destroyed. And heaven will never be the same because of Genesis chapter 3. We say God's immutable. God's unchangeable. God never changes. That's true, except he changed once. He changed once because of Genesis chapter 3. God, who can't change, became a man, the incarnation. And he'll never be the same. Forever and ever, as ages roll on ages in heaven, spirit, pure spirit, has clothed himself in humanity. And all through heaven, he's going to be a man. He's the God-man for sure, but he's going to be a man. He's taken on that body forever. And because of Genesis chapter 3, the whole human race was destroyed. Heaven will never be the same. And I speak carefully because I know some will argue with this, but even God changed because of Genesis chapter 3. And you know what I mean when I say that. And so it's a tremendous chapter. There's so much in this little chapter, in this record, that we can study profitably. The suggestion that sin at this time came from the outside, the tampering with human conscience is in this chapter. The false idea man had of his liberty is here. The act of independence, man rising up against God, impugning God and God's character. So much about Satan is in this chapter. The mutual encouragement to sin, as Eve brought Adam into it as well. The sense of guilt and shame are introduced in this chapter. The consequences of sin, death, separation from God is here. The loss of the birthright. Everything is crowded into this chapter in seed form. It's a marvelous chapter, and we can only begin to scratch the surface of it. Now, before we look at the fall in some detail, and I'm going to spend a couple of weeks on this because it's such a strategic chapter, let's sort of glide into the chapter. And by that I mean, instead of just rolling up our sleeves and wading in, say, all right, here's verse 1, now let's study that, and so on, let's stand back And I want to make some general observations about the chapter as a whole. And I think if you can just sort of get a feel for the chapter, then when we come to study it, it'll make more sense to you. So let me make four or five observations about the chapter as a whole. Glance, if you would, at chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man to put him into the Garden of Eden, to cultivate it and to keep it. So much time and energy has been spent trying to understand what it means to cultivate it. People have neglected and keep it. Man was to cultivate it and keep the garden. Now you say, what does it mean to cultivate the garden? Certainly there were no weeds yet, and there were no thorns. A thorn is only a branch that has not matured. That's what a thorn is, and that's what the word means. It's just hasn't. It should be a branch, but it's been aborted, and so it turns into a thorn. There's no need at this time for sprays or for fertilizer to make up for some deficiency in the soil. What does it mean? Man has to cultivate the Garden of Eden. What was Adam's work as a gardener? Was it pruning? Was it all harvesting? I guess we'll never know for sure. Some people have different ideas. But we do know the next word. He was to cultivate and to keep it. Verse 15, keep it. Now that's an interesting word in the Hebrew. It means to watch over it with a watchful eye. The Hebrew word means to guard it. Here's an amazing thing. Adam was told to cultivate and to guard the garden. Why was he told to guard the garden? I call attention to that to suggest Adam was made aware right at the beginning of a possible enemy. Before there was ever Satan comes in as a snake, he was told to guard the garden. And the word guard implies a possible assailant. Now, God didn't tell him what the enemy would look like. God didn't tell him how he would attack. God just said, be on guard. And I don't think it's stretching things too much to suggest, since there's only one prohibition, there's only one tree forbidden. In the whole garden, there's only one place. He says, don't eat that tree. It would be logical if, the way I'm thinking of it, that if he's going to guard the garden, he better keep a special watch right there where the prohibition was. And so there's a lot more here that Adam knew. And he was told to guard the garden, and I don't want you to think that Adam and Eve were taken by surprise when Satan came in. They were put on warning. It reminds me a little bit of the men in Nehemiah's day that had a tool in one hand and a sword in the other. Well, that's what God did to Adam right at the beginning. He said, I want you to keep the garden. So he put a rake in one hand and he put a sword in the other. You keep the garden, you cultivate the garden, dress it, and you also keep it. God had set up only one restriction to man's liberty. He had to have that in order to teach man that he was dependent on the Lord. If man was just free to do his own thing, he'd never know that he was dependent on his Maker. The creature's dependent on the Creator. And that one rule, that one law, that one restriction, that one wall that God put up was to let man know forever that he's still under God. And he has to obey God and submit to God and surrender to the Lord. Now, there's a verse in Ecclesiastes that really summarizes Genesis chapter 3 for me. The verse is Ecclesiastes 10:8. Ecclesiastes 10:8 says, a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. Isn't that an interesting verse? A serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. Well, that's what Adam and Eve did in chapter 3. they broke through the wall. God had put up a wall. God had put up a restriction. And the warning is, a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. And when they broke through the wall, boy, a serpent was there. And you know the story in chapter 3. And we'll look at it in just a moment. So that's the first observation that I want you to know, is that Adam and Eve should have been on guard. They were told by God to guard the garden. And so they should have been aware of an enemy. The second observation I want to make has to do with this question. How long was man in the garden before he sinned? Now, no one can nail down a certain time and say, well, it was 3 weeks, or it was 6 months, or a year, or something like that. We have no inspired record to tell us exactly how long. But, in my opinion, it might have been, probably was, a relatively short time. I say that because between the time God created man in His image and the time that he had that terrible fall, there was another word from God. Genesis 1:28. On the sixth day of the recreation, on the sixth day, God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Now remember, childbirth was not part of the curse, though some parents have seriously questioned that. Childbirth was not part of the curse. Having pain in childbirth became part of the curse. If man never sinned, there'd be no labor pains in giving birth. That was part of the curse. We know this. It was clearly God's will for Eve to have a baby before man fell. That's why I say it must have been a short time. We don't know how long it was. And that doesn't really prove it either, because maybe she didn't get pregnant right away. We don't know. But we know this, that they didn't fall before they had children. We know that. Do you see the problem it would have been if they had kids before the fall? There'd have been two races of mankind. There would have been a sinless race and a sinful race. And I don't know how that would have worked out. You get the same kind of question. What if Adam hadn't sinned and Eve did? I don't think anybody could answer questions like that and what it would do to the race. But anyway, the observation is this. That's all speculation. I know this. Adam and Eve sinned before they had any kids. I know that to be a fact. And I could almost say that she sinned before she was pregnant. Because no matter what man says, life begins at conception, according to the Bible. And I know she didn't conceive a sinless child. And so it's clear that it was after the fall. So probably a very short time. A third observation about the chapter as a whole, not only were they to be set on guard against a possible enemy, not only was it probably a short time, but let me say something with regard to this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now follow these couple of verses, please. Chapter 2, verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that's pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Chapter 2, verse 17. From any tree, at the end of 16, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. And then chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, and the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now there's mystery about what's meant by this knowledge of good and evil, especially as it ties in with the knowledge of God. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In what sense does God know good and evil? And what was really being said there? You notice in verse 22 that of chapter 3 that God mentions it himself. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and so on, and eat and live forever." And he put up the guard, the cherubim with the rotating flaming sword spinning in every direction to keep the way. We don't know all that that means. Maybe some know more than others. I don't know certainly all that it means. But we know a few things. Let me nail it down for you what we know for sure. You always start with what's 100% certain and then move toward that which is thorny. And I found if you start with what's 100% certain, that usually satisfies the mind. And you don't even have to go to the thorny stuff. Let me tell you what they knew for sure. What did Adam and Eve know about good and evil? What did they know about good? Well, they knew what it was to do good. They knew what it was to obey God, to keep His word, and for a while to stay away from that awful tree. They knew what it was to do good, and they knew what it was to receive good, because they certainly were the recipients of God's goodness as they lived out their lives in the garden. So they knew the fruit of doing good: happiness, contentment. The Garden of Eden was a miniature heaven, and they were living in it. It was wonderful. Every need was provided. Everything was pleasant to the eyes. Everything was fragrant. Everything was beautiful. They knew what it was to do good, and they knew the benediction that came from doing good. That is happiness. There's no doubt in my mind that that tree of carnal wisdom, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, couldn't tell them beans about good. I think they already knew good. They knew good. They experienced it. They knew the results of it. And they lived in the consequences of that happiness. What did they know about evil? As far as the record goes, they knew that there was a possibility of it. That's clear, because they had a command and a threatened penalty. So they knew there was a possibility of evil. What didn't they know about evil? They did not know two things about evil. They did not know the experience of it, and they didn't know the consequences of it. And that's it. They didn't know sin, and they didn't know the suffering that would follow sin. They knew all about good and the reward of good. They knew the possibility of evil. And when you come right down to it, they were strangers to only two things: to sin and to suffering. It's the only thing they didn't know. And do you realize that's all they had to gain by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Sin and suffering. That's it. What a liar Satan is, you know. How amazing. That's the prize that Satan offered to Adam and Eve. Eat of that tree, and you'll get to know sin and suffering. That's really all he offered. But they didn't know that, of course. By the way, we don't know what the fruit was. I don't know if you had the same bringing up I had, but I remember my grandmother one day taking me aside and explaining why men have Adam's apples. And they have Adam's apples, she said, because the apple was the forbidden fruit. And when man took it, it lodged in his throat. And so men have it and women don't have it. Well, of course, that's a wives' tale. The reason people think it was an apple, you've heard that, right? That the fruit was an apple is because of the Latin. In the Latin, it sounds alike. The word for evil in Latin is malus. The word for apple is malum. And it sounds alike, so they said there's a connection between evil and apple. We don't know if it was an apple. We don't. The only fruit mentioned in the whole record there is a fig. And so that's the only thing that's mentioned when they covered themselves with fig leaves. The point is that the only thing that they could have possibly gained by eating from that tree was the experience of sin and then the consequences that would follow sin. That was some tree. It showed them good, but it didn't tell them how to perform. It showed them evil, but it didn't tell them how to resist. Had no power with it whatsoever. I want to call attention to a fourth observation. Some people have the idea that Eve was the first one that sinned, and then she went out on a hunt to find her husband. And then when she found him, she brought him to the tree, and he also ate from the tree. It didn't happen that way. Look at chapter 3, verse 6, please. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. The sin that she did is recorded in monosyllables. She took from its fruit and ate. She gave and he ate. How simple it is. And that's exactly what happened. Adam wasn't out raking leaves, folks. And he wasn't out naming animals either. He was right there with her, side by side. That's the Hebrew. He was with her, standing right there. He heard every word Satan said to the woman. And he never tried to help her. And he never talked to her. And he never tried to turn her in the right way. He never warned her. And the thing that makes that so terrible is the New Testament says in 1 Timothy 2:14, it was not Adam that was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into the transgression. Adam was not deceived. Adam knew everything that was going on. He understood. He knew it was rebellion against God, and he never tried to help his wife. He just stood there, and when she offered it to him, he took it. It was an act of willful rebellion against God. That's why, by the way, he's credited with the fall into sin. It says, by one man, sin entered the world. Doesn't say by woman. It says, by man, sin entered the world, because she was deceived. She was actually tricked, and he knew everything that was going on. He was standing right there. He could have stopped her. He could have helped her. They could have ran together. But instead, he just listened, and he never lifted a hand to help. So, let me review several of these observations. Adam should have been on guard, and Eve, because he was warned of a possible enemy. Probably it was a short time, at least no children were born before the fall. They had already known from God good, and all they could really learn was evil from this tree of good and evil, and they were together when it happened. Adam was standing right by her side, and arm's length away. She just reached out and handed it to him. She didn't have to look for him. I want to mention one other thing by way of introduction to the chapter. Chapter 2, verse 17, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. That expression, in the day you eat, you shall surely die. And if you'll glance at chapter 3, please, verse 4 and 5, and the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. What's meant by the expression, in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. It seems very clear from the Bible that Adam lived many years after that. He didn't drop dead as soon as he ate the fruit. In fact, he lived 800 years after the birth of Seth. The Bible tells us that Adam was 930 years old when he finally dies, and yet we read, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, 930 years, that's a long day. What does God mean by that? I have no doubt that those of you that are here probably already know the answer to the question, but as you know, some of this goes on tape, and some haven't had the same background. So let me just go through this and tell you what God meant. According to chapter 2, verse 17, at least two things are meant by in the day you eat, you'll surely die. The first thing is this, a spiritual death took place immediately. Right at that moment, the moment they sinned. In the New Testament, we have God's definition of death. James 2:26, it says, the body apart from the spirit is dead. The basic idea of death throughout the Bible is separation. That's what death is. And that's why the word life becomes so important. Because death is separation. What's life? Life is union. And all through the Bible, you're going to see God's emphasis on life. Life is union. Death is separation. And everything points to life. We need life. We need union. whether it's literal or figurative, death means separation. Remember in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, the father made this comment, Luke 15:24. He said, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. What did he mean, this son of mine was dead? Doesn't mean that he died. It means that he was separated. Separated from home. Separated from fellowship. Separated from the embrace of the Father. He was separated. That's what death means. When Adam and Eve sinned, there was an immediate death. A separation. A broken fellowship. Now we're going to discuss this more when we get into the details of the fall, and we come to that section we'll call the results of the fall. But chapter 3:8 show that Adam and Eve are hiding from God. Their eyes have been opened. They see that they're naked. But it's a deeper nakedness than an outward nakedness, because they cover their nakedness with fig leaves and they're still naked. It's a moral nakedness. And so they run and they hide from God. And right away you see there's a separation. They're separated from fellowship with holy God. Some men and women suggest that when God created man in his image, he created him three parts: body, soul, and spirit. And when he sinned, his spirit died, making him only two parts, body and soul, and he has a dead spirit. Some think that when a person's born into the world, he's born with a body, a soul, and a dead spirit. Until he's born again, then the spirit becomes alive again, and he begins to live as God intended men to live. In this connection, I love Proverbs 20, verse 27. Proverbs 20:27 says, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. King James says, the candle of the Lord. You get the idea that when man sinned, the candle went out. The spirit of man's the candle of the Lord. When man sinned, the lamp went out. And then when man comes back to the Lord and comes to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in his life, he lights the candle again. He lights the lamp again, and the flame begins to burn. We know for sure one thing that is meant by the day you eat, you'll surely die. It was a spiritual death. There was a separation. A separation. The candle went out, Man went into darkness and was separated from Holy Father God. The second thing we know, it was not only a spiritual death, but it was also a physical death. You say, how so? How was it a physical death? You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, in that moment, they became mortal. They were not created mortal. Just look it up in your dictionary, what mortal means. The word mortal means subject to death. That's what mortal means. That which eventually will die. Before Adam and Eve fell, they were not mortal. Now, I hesitate to call them immortal because of 1 Timothy 6:16. 1 Timothy 6:16 speaks about our Lord Jesus, who dwells in light unapproachable. And it says, who only hath immortality? He's the only one right now in heaven with an immortal body. Nobody else in heaven has an immortal body. There'll be a day for every Christian when this mortal will put on immortality and will not die. I like to say Adam and Eve were created non-mortal. They weren't immortal because that means they could never die. They were non-mortal, but they were not mortal. In the very moment that they sinned, they became subject to death. Actually, the Hebrew is very graphic. It doesn't say, in the day you eat, you'll surely die. It says, in the day you eat, dying, you shall die. That's the Hebrew. Dying, you shall die. In other words, there's a process. It didn't say, as soon as you eat, you're going to topple over dead. It says, as soon as you eat, you're going to become mortal, and you're going to begin to die. You're going to start that process which leads to decay. Lillian and I have, as you know, 6 mortal children, and we have 4 mortal grandchildren, 3 visible mortal grandchildren and 1 invisible one. She's alive, but she's still in the womb. And we say our children are mortal because every one of our kids are dying. They started dying the day they took their first breath. They're born mortal. Dying. Every one of us that's sitting here, we're dying. All of those listening by tape are dying. And I tell you, the older I get, the more this means to me that we're mortal and we're dying. And someday we have this hope that our mortal will put on immortality. So it's not a problem. It's a problem for some destructive critics. They say, see, the Bible's not true. It says, in the day he who eat, you'll surely die, and it didn't happen. Oh, surely it did happen. They died spiritually that moment, and they became mortal. And they started dying, and dying they shall die. And you know the record. You just turn to chapter 5 of Genesis and just start reading. And you're going to read, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And before you're 7 verses deep, you think, and he died, and he died, and he died. And man has become mortal. Romans 5:12 tells us how Adam died. It says, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. It's that kind of death, the mortality that we're going to die. Now those observations, I hope, give us a flavor for the chapter. And now I want you to look with me at the actual fall. We're only going to begin this because there's really a lot here, and I don't want to fly through it. Many, many, many pages have been written by God's children on Genesis chapter 3, on the fall into sin, the nature of the temptation, the nature of Satan, his ploys, his tactics, the steps to temptation and sin, and so on. And in no way can I compete with some of the marvelous things that have been written on this chapter. Certain sections of the Bible seems like nobody writes on. And then other sections, a lot of people write on, and many, many books. I would encourage you to read some of the many, many things written on this particular chapter. What I offer here is gleaned from many, many sources. I can't even give account for all the different sources. So I'm not trying in any way to compete. What I'm trying to do is give you a feel for God's heart. I'm not interested if you end up with an outline or if you can quote certain men or something like that. But I want you to sense the Lord. I want you to see His heart. Enter into what God is saying. If you can get that, then I think God's going to use these particular studies. Glance at chapter 3, verse 1. The first words, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Genesis 3 is not fiction. It's literal. It's fact. I read one commentary that calls Genesis 3 a snake story. It's not a snake story. It's not fiction at all. You know that it's not a snake that's tempting Eve. You know from the Bible record that Satan was the personality behind the fall. Why do you use a snake? Why do you use a serpent? I'm not sure we know all the answers. I know this: Adam and Eve at that time were non-mortal. That means they had no sin nature. So if they're going to be tempted, they have to be tempted from the outside. They can't be tempted from within because there's nothing inside to work with. Now, Satan can tempt me from the inside because he's got something to work with. But for Adam and Eve, non-mortals, he didn't. That's one reason he used the serpent. Another reason was he didn't have another human being to use. There was nobody there. You see, today Satan uses people to tempt people. But then there were no people, so he chose this serpent. I think also because Satan, you know, I'm not going to get into the whole history of that, but you know that he was fallen as one of God's highest creatures. And he was certainly superior to non-mortal Adam and Eve. He was a lot stronger, a lot wiser, a lot bigger, a lot tougher than Adam and Eve. And he could have come in a superior way. Now, you remember, Adam and Eve were lords over creation. They were given the authority to rule over the works of God's hands. That means they were lords over the birds. They were lords over the animals. And may I suggest, they were lords over the reptiles. They were lords over the serpents. Lords over the snakes. And I think one of the things that Satan did by coming as a snake, he pretended to be inferior. They wouldn't be on guard, you know, if he came as one of their subjects. And so he came in that lowly way, and as if he was inquiring to take them off guard. I don't think they would have suspected harm from one of their own subjects. If Satan came like a roaring lion, I think they would have run smack dab into the arms of their protector in fear. But instead, he comes in this subtle way. The reason the Bible gives is chapter 3:1. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. More subtle, more sly, clever, foxy, dexterous, deft. Now, the first thing the Bible tells us about Satan will be a reminder of the fall. I can't prove it, but I think God has put into all people a natural repulsion from snakes. Somebody sees a snake and they just recoil. And now I see all these snake handlers and all, but I think that's going against nature. I think they have to work at it to get brave like that. I think you see a snake and you want to run. God has put that in man as a natural inclination. And we ought to recoil from sin as we recoil from the serpent. And I think it's just God's reminder of that whole thing. There's several descriptions of Satan in the Bible. In Revelation 12, he's called a dragon. He doesn't look like a dragon. He acts like a dragon. In 1 Peter 5, he's called a lion. He doesn't look like a lion. He acts like a lion. In Genesis 3, he's called a serpent. He doesn't look like a serpent. He acts like a serpent. If you want to know what he looks like, you got to study 2 Corinthians 11. He looks like an angel of light. He looks like a minister of righteousness. He's a snake. He's sneaky. I'm going to leave the details to those who are more knowledgeable. What did the serpent look like before the fall? Was he standing upright? Did he have legs? Because it was the curse that put him on his belly, you know. Some people say the snake was upright at that time. Why didn't it surprise Eve when a snake started talking to her? If a snake started talking to you, would that surprise you? Did Adam and Eve have communication, two-way communication with the animals? I don't know all of that. We can only guess at those things. I had a professor at Bible school who made this suggestion, of course, tongue-in-cheek. He said the reason God chose a snake was to show us Satan didn't have a leg to stand on. Well, surely he proved that, but I'm not sure that was his reason. It's his sneakiness that's first revealed to us, his subtleness, his cunning, his sneakiness that God calls attention to. The first words recorded by Satan in the Bible shed light on the way he tempts man. Genesis 3:1. Indeed, has God said. The first step on the road to disobedience is unbelief, always. That's the bottom of it all. That's the root of it all. If he can get you to doubt, if he can get you to disbelieve, Satan tries to introduce suspicion into the heart of Adam and Eve. When Satan questioned God's word, he automatically questioned God and the character of God, God's love, God's goodness, God's justice, God's authority, and so on. He was attacking God. Now let me get before your hearts. I'm going to give several, I hate to call it steps. I don't want to get too analytical. But I want you to see that Satan hasn't changed. The old snake comes at us the same way he came at Adam and Eve. And I want to show you the different ways that Satan comes at us. And the first is, he hammers the daylights out of the Bible. He hates God's word. Now, before I show that to you in Genesis, I'm going to ask you to turn just for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just want to read a couple of verses, and then we'll come right back to Genesis. Second Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 1. Everybody have it? Okay. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Indeed, you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Paul said, you know, in those days, the father would find the husband for his daughter. Usually the daughter wouldn't go out and find her own husband. The father would pick it. And Paul said, I've been acting like a father to you, Corinthians. I've chosen a wonderful husband for you, the Lord Jesus. He's a perfect husband. And I wanted you to unite to him in the simplicity and purity of devotion, like Eve was before the fall. But he said, I'm worried. I'm worried that perhaps the same way the serpent beguiled Eve, you will be led away from the simplicity of devotion to Christ. Let me show you how Eve fell from the simplicity of devotion to Christ. Turn back, if you would, to Genesis. Now, do you have those handout sheets I gave? I'll ask you to glance at that, not the calendar, the yellow one. Things get simple, you know, if you get back to the rudiments. If something gets too complicated, you start all over. Say, wait, all right, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the ABCs. Let's go back to the foundations. And so it's back to the foundations. God takes us. And I want you to notice, and I've written it out there, that there was a time when the Bible was only one sentence. The whole Word of God was only one sentence. And if you could see the Bible way back then, when it was only a sentence. See, now we got this whole Bible. Say, Satan's going to attack the Bible. Say, oh my, how's he going to do it? Well, it's so hard to know because there's 66 books. But if you can go back to when the Bible was just a sentence, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. From any tree of the garden, you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. That sentence is the entire Bible. That's the whole Bible Adam had. That's the whole Bible Eve had. Now, if Satan's going to attack the Bible, it's easy to see because it's only a sentence. And we can look at that one sentence and see how Satan attacked it. Let me show you how the Bible ended up after Eve got through with it. It's all there on your page. First of all, Eve dropped the word any and the word freely from the only Bible she had. It was only a sentence. And she dropped out two words. That's not a trivial thing. God said, eat freely of any tree, any shows the liberal heart of God. We sort of read this, la, la, la. God put that word freely in there on purpose. That's a wonderful word. That's a revelation of His grace. He's showing that you can eat any tree freely. If I were to say to you, I'm going away this summer, you may eat from my garden. You might feel brave enough to come and pick a few tomatoes or squash or something like that. If I said you can eat any plant of my garden, you might take an ear of corn, you might take a few beans. But if I said, that's right, Pat, if I said, we're going away, come and eat freely from the garden, and you back up with a truck, and you just feel free to take everything from the garden. Freely is an invitation. Any tree, freely. That's God's heart. That's grace. The Bible is full of the freelies of God. Talks about bountiful fullness, copious supply. Now you find a person who drops freely out of the Bible, you got a problem. You find somebody that drops freely out of the Bible, that's what Paul was worried about. That you'd slip from the simplicity of devotion to Christ. Those who have a single heart, those who are not guilty of polyandry, many husbands, those who are united to Christ in wedded bliss, they don't depreciate His liberality. They rejoice in His grace. I want you to notice, first of all, Satan's attempt, when he was done, Eve dropped grace out of the Bible. That's what she dropped out. Listen to these verses. Hosea 14:4, I will love them freely. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace. Romans 8:32, with Him He freely gives us all things. Revelation 21:6, take the water of life freely. We need to know the grace of God, that forgiveness is freely given by God. Assurance is freely given by God. Rest, victory, freely given by God. God doesn't dribble His blessing. In fact, He's a downright spendthrift. He just scatters it with both hands liberally. He gives freely. And Eve dropped that out of the Bible. God's emphasis was on the whole garden. Any tree. Eat freely. And then Eve changed that emphasis. The second thing she did, notice on the page, she not only subtracted from God's Word, but she also added to it. She added the word touch. Genesis 3:3, you shall not eat it or touch it. Now, where'd she get the idea you couldn't touch it? Look at the Bible, the only Bible they had. Did God say don't touch it? See, He never mentioned that. Her Bible consisted of a single sentence. And you can see what happened. First she subtracts to it from it, and then she adds to it. What did she subtract? She dropped grace. What did she add? She added law. She added law. Here's an amazing thing. In one breath, she depreciates God's goodness, and then she exaggerates His severity. She makes Him tougher than He really is. Instead of being a God of love and mercy and goodness, in her eyes, He's now tough and hard to please. And oh, God is so hard. He said, don't eat it. Don't even touch it. Don't go near it. God never said that. Paul was worried way in the New Testament that there'd be some people who would drop grace out of God's Word and add law and have this hard view of God, that the Christian life is just eggshells. This is a common distortion of God's Word. Satan's lie. He wants to make God scary. He wants to make God so tough. You realize this, that God is the easiest person in the entire universe to please. Christians are hard to please, but God's not hard to please. Family's hard to please, but God's not hard to please. He's the easiest person in the universe to please. That's one of Satan's tactics. He's always done that. He tries to make Christianity look like a wholesale killjoy. Oh, yeah, you trust in the Lord, you have to give up everything. It's terrible to trust in the Lord. It's a prison house to be a Christian. Oh, it is not. But that's what he says. That's his lie, that if you trust the Lord, it'll be like walking on eggshells. And you always have to watch out, or God's going to beat you up. God's going to hurt you. God's going to have to come down hard on you. You see, when you look at the Bible, when it was only a sentence, you're able to see the subtlety of Satan. Through Satan's deceit, Eve dropped grace out of the Bible. Through Satan's deceit, Eve added law to the Bible. And then she did a third thing. She not only subtracted from the Word of God, she not only added to the Word of God, but now she alters. She changes the Word of God. God said in verse 17, you shall surely die. She says, lest we die. She turned the surely into a maybe. And she undermined the authority of God. So easy to see when the Bible is only a sentence. You see, Satan had convinced her, you shall not surely die. God won't judge. There's no such thing as hell. No penalty to sin. That's his lie today. It's continually what he does. And so what Satan did, he does. What he did back then, he seeks to do now. He'll have us add to the Word, or subtract from the Word, or alter the Word of God in some way, depreciate God's grace or exaggerate His prohibition, undermine His authority. There's far more to the temptation than this, but I wanted you to see that one of the first things Satan does, he goes after the book. He goes after the revelation of God. He knows if he can get you to drop grace or to add law or to undermine this book, he's got you. He's got me. And that was the first thing that he did. Let me mention one other and then we'll close. Not only does he attack the Word of God and the character of God, but glance at chapter 3, please, verse 4 and 5. He says, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. Satan placed before Eve the possibility of becoming more than she was. Placed before Eve the possibility of becoming more than God intended her to be. In other words, God had set limits on Adam and Eve. And within those limits, God was going to reveal himself to Adam and Eve. But Satan not only wants to destroy the Bible, but he wants you dissatisfied with who you are and with the revelation God has given you. See, he's insinuating God doesn't love you, Eve. If he loved you, he wouldn't restrict you. God's holding back. Eve, there's more. You can have more than God allows for you. There's more. You're missing something. God is not sufficient. God is not enough. He's not adequate. And he makes her feel discontent with the will of God. And he makes her believe that for her to be full and happy and complete, that she has got to go beyond him and his revealed will. That's the second subtlety of Satan. First, he raises doubts about the book. And then somehow he convinces you that you can be happy outside of God's will. That you can be happy outside of God's revealed will. It'll never happen. Now, there's several other things, and they take a little longer to develop. So we'll stop here, and we'll pick this up next time. But I hope you begin to see how strategic this chapter is. Any comments or questions about what we've looked at? Father, we do thank you for this chapter and not our little look at it, but all that you know it means. And we think of the day, Lord, when in Adam we were lost and then in Christ we're made alive. How glad we are for that second Adam. And Lord, we just pray that as we study this together, our hearts would be turned to him, especially, Lord, as we come into the many ways you've shown grace, even to Adam and Eve. Just prepare our hearts for studying this tremendous book and ground us thoroughly in the message of salvation. And may we always be looking unto Christ. Now, Lord, guide our fellowship together, and we thank you for the refreshments that are provided and those who have provided them. Nourish our bodies, we pray, and guide our conversation, that Christ might be honored and that we all might edify one another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.